Corinthians chapter 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. May God add his blessing to the word.
I chose the text today because 500 years ago, it changed the course of Western civilization. Whether you know it or not, we are where we are, largely because of Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And this morning, I'm going to tell you why. And I'm going to do it in the form of a story. I don't often just tell stories. I mean, I tell stories, but it's not often that's all the sermon is. That's all I'm going to do today is tell you a story and wrap it up and tie back into Romans 1:17. And the story starts in a German village called Mansfeld. There was a copper smelter there. His name was Hans. Hans had a son. You'll recognize his son's name because you've heard it before. His son's name was Martin Luther. And Hans had great expectations for his son. He wanted him to be a lawyer. So he bought him the best education that money could buy and sent him off to university. Luther went, Luther being Martin, and when he was 22 years old, he was coming home from university for a break on horseback, and he encountered a thunderstorm. The thunderstorm was very severe. He was almost hit by lightning. He was scared half out of his wits, and so he cried out to St. Anne. And he was very superstitious, as most people in that time were. And he said, St. Anne, if you will save me and get me home safely, I'll become a priest. Well, he got home safely, and he became a priest, much to his father's consternation. Now, some think the story I just said is a legend, and it may be, but we do know that something happened. And the date was July 2nd, 1505. That was when Luther decided he would stop pursuing studies in the law and become a priest. So he joined the monastery. Now, a monk in 1505, when all of this happened, lived a very harsh and uncomfortable life. They lived in communal dormitories or maybe single cell rooms, none of which were heated or air conditioned, so they were very hot in the summer and freezing in the winter. When they joined the monastery, the novices, as they were called, renounced all of their worldly possessions, and in return they were given two outfits of clothing and two blankets and a bowl with which they could beg. Otherwise, they gave up everything that they had to go there. For monks like Martin Luther in northern Germany, those two blankets didn't do much, and the nights got really, really cold. They prayed a lot in the monastery. There were scheduled prayers. Depending on what monastery they were in, there would be up to 7 or 8 scheduled prayers every day and throughout the night. From the time they finished their evening prayers to the time of the first morning prayers, they might grab 5 hours of sleep. You want to guess what time they got up to pray in the morning? 2 o'clock in the morning. This was routine. 2 o'clock in the morning, they would get up, go to the chapel. I don't know what all they did, chant their chants, pray their prayers, have their service. And then they'd have maybe another 30 minutes before the next scheduled meeting, which was at 4 o'clock in the morning, and that was the life of the monk. When they slept on a narrow slab of stone. The only padding they had was some straw that they had thrown on it, and they had these coarse blankets for their covering. The purpose of the lifestyle really was to renounce worldly possessions in their pursuit of knowing God. Martin Luther was obsessed with knowing God. He thought the way to get right with God was by doing his own penance and his own atonement and beating himself and his body into submission, and he was extreme in this. He went to ridiculous lengths to make atonement for his sin. The things he did ranged from extreme self-denial to physical and mental tests to self-flagellation. What that means is he took a whip and literally beat himself until he was bleeding. In some cases, we think he beat himself until he passed out, all in an effort to punish himself for his sins. One night, they found him sleeping on the snow outside of the monastery because he thought, if I do that, that will atone for some of my sins. I guess he's lucky he didn't die from hypothermia on that night. Luther's desire to know God was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong in his approach to God. Years later, as he was reflecting on his life as a monk, he wrote these words to Duke George of Saxony. He said, "I was indeed a pious monk and followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkery, I should certainly have been entitled." I've always loved that line. "If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkery, I should have been entitled to it. Of this, all the friars who have known me can testify. If I had continued much longer, I should have carried my mortification even to death by means of my watchings, prayers, readings, and other labors." In 1507, he was ordained a priest, and the next year he began teaching theology at the University of Wittenberg. Now, the Catholic Church makes a big deal out of confession of sins to a priest, and the priest absolves you, tells you what your penance will do. And Luther had a confessor, a priest to whom he confessed when he was at Wittenberg. His name was John Staupitz. Luther was really struggling with the need to confess everything he had ever done wrong. And so he would get in the confessional with John Staupitz and start talking about things that he had done years ago. In fact, at least one confession session with Staupitz lasted for 6 hours. Can you imagine sitting there for 6 hours while this man rehearses? "Okay, when I was 5 years old, I did this, And then I think I was..." It just went on and on. It was never ending. He could never get relief for his sins. Staupitz tried to explain God's grace to Luther. He told Luther to surrender the love of God, lose himself in God. He said, "Luther, you're making religion too difficult. All you need to do is love God." Luther's response to that was this. He said, "I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I'd never been created. Love God?" He says, "I hated God. And the reason he hated God is because he saw Christ as the judge, and he cowered in fear of that coming judgment." Well, Staupitz had been the preaching pastor at the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And in what some consider to be a very daring move, he stepped down from being the preaching pastor and assigned Luther to preach in his place. His rationale was that now Luther will have to study the scriptures, and perhaps through studying the scriptures, he will find peace for his soul. Now, if you're thinking, "I thought he was a teacher of theology," yeah, he was a doctor of theology and he taught theology, but most of the theology he taught was not grounded in the Bible. It was grounded in the writings of the church fathers. So for the first time in his life, he began to study God's word. He was preparing a series of sermons on the book of Romans, and that's when he encountered these words. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Those last six words, "the just shall live by faith," hit Luther like a thunderbolt. All of his life he had done everything he could do to earn salvation and work his way into heaven. And for the first time in his life, he understood that it was an impossible task. You cannot work your way to heaven. Salvation is not the result of works. The just shall live by faith. Luther embraced that truth, and his life was transformed. Now, in our vernacular, we would say he got saved. I'm not sure that's a term Lutherans use a lot. I'm not Lutheran. I don't really know. We'd say he got saved. He was born again. Whatever term you use for it, he was a new creature because he'd put his trust in Jesus Christ. Now that he had that perspective from Romans 1:17, it changed the way he understood the scripture. Over time, he began to compare the theology of the church fathers, which he had been teaching for so many years, with what the Bible said, and he discovered they don't always match. And then he branched out and started looking at the theology of the church and comparing that with the teaching of the Bible, and he discovered that didn't always match. Well, whatever misgivings he had about the church and the teachings of the church, it all came to a head in 1517, exactly 500 years ago. And that's why I'm doing this today. This is an important Sunday for the church, and you may not know if I didn't tell you, and so I'm telling you. What brought it to the head? was the church's teaching about something called purgatory. Now, we're good Baptists, and I assume that many of us have no clue what on earth is purgatory. Let me describe purgatory for you so you understand the context in which all of this happened. I'm going to read to you from the Catholic Encyclopedia so you don't think I'm just twisting things like a good Baptist would do. Here's what the encyclopedia says. The word purgatory comes from the Latin word purgare, to make clean, to purify. Purgatory, in accordance with Catholic teaching, is a place or condition of temporal punishment for those who, departing this life in God's grace, are not entirely free from venial faults or have not fully paid the satisfaction due to their transgressions. Boy, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? They died in God's grace, so I guess that's their way of saying they were saved, but they haven't fully accounted for their venial sins. And so they need to go to a place to be purified before they're allowed into the very presence of God, into heaven. Now, depending on who you read, purgatory is a bad place or it's not such a bad place. Some people say it's like the waiting room to heaven, and once your sins are purged, you can walk right on in. Some say it's more like next door to hell, and the fires are burning, and it's going to purge your soul. So depending on who you read, you get different perspectives of what purgatory is like. How long a person stays in purgatory just depends on how many venial sins they had, because in a sense, they're doing their time. They hadn't dealt with all of their sins in this life, hadn't done enough good works to offset their sins, and so they're going to stay in purgatory until their time is done. And then they can enter into the presence of God. Once you're in purgatory, there's nothing you can do to hasten the time. Your chance for doing good works, that was when you were on earth. And now you just got to wait it out. But if you have friends and family who are still alive, they can do things on your behalf. They can do things like pray for the dead. They can do things like light votive candles in your remembrance, all of which is calculated to shave off the time in purgatory. And in Martin Luther's time, living friends could purchase indulgences from the church that would shorten or eliminate your time in purgatory. By the way, the Bible says nothing about purgatory. Paul told the Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's not purgatory. The scripture teaches that when Christ died on the cross, he paid the total debt for my sins and your sins. I do not have to pay for my sins today because Christ did it. Jesus paid it all. And I don't have to worry about that. I'm not concerned about purgatory. But that was the teaching that prevailed during the time of Martin Luther. Now, it helps to realize that there's only one church in Luther's time. It was a powerful church. It was a corrupt church. So when Luther began to have misgivings about the church, he couldn't just go across the street and join the Baptist church because there was no Baptist church. There was no Presbyterian church. There was no Methodist church. There was no Church of Christ. I mean, you name it, it didn't exist. The only church in the world at that time was the Roman Catholic Church. They had a monopoly. They had a monopoly both spiritually and in many ways politically, and they were not very forgiving to those who spoke out against what they taught. 98 years before the story that I'm telling now, there was another guy who lived in Czechoslovakia. He was a brilliant preacher of God's word. He was a priest in the Catholic Church. And he began to see things the church was doing that didn't line with Scripture, and he started talking about it and became very, very popular. On the pretense that he would have safe, transport from where he lived, I think in Bohemia, to wherever they were going to have this council, John Huss attended this council. Now, bear in mind, he had been promised safe conduct. That's the word I'm looking for. He had been promised, come and we'll make sure you get home safely. The church turned against him, betrayed him, condemned him as a heretic, burned him at the stake, and threw his ashes in the Rhine River. And ever after, he was a warning signal to anybody who dared speak against the church. If you dared to approach some of the things that Luther was about to teach, you would be accused of being a Hussite. And that was enough to shut most people down. Well, back to Martin Luther. Now we're at 1517, 500 years ago. The Pope at the time is Pope Leo X. He's building a new basilica called St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. He's strapped for cash. He's got to raise some money. So he has his own fundraiser. Here's how Leo raised funds. Leo sold indulgences. Now, an indulgence is a favor from the Pope whereby he will remit your sins. Remit simply means to relieve from guilt. If you purchase his indulgence, then you've also purchased remission of sins. An indulgence sometimes would be just shortening your time in purgatory. Sometimes it means purgatory is canceled and you go straight into heaven. So the church appointed a sales crew to go around Europe and sell these indulgences. They called them grand commissioners. The grand commissioner for Germany was a guy named John Tetzel. And you got to give Tetzel credit because he was really creative. He probably would have been an advertiser on Madison Avenue because he came up with some pretty clever ways of selling indulgences. He had a little ditty. Back in the time, we didn't think about advertising and ditties, but here's what he said. As soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. You purchase my indulgence, and the moment it hits the bottom of my basket, the person you bought it for is going to spring right into heaven. Luther was appalled. He wanted to encourage a discussion about the abuse of indulgences because surely this was just an abuse. The Pope would never have said that. But these sales guys, you know how sales guys are, they'll tell you anything to get it. Oh, no offense. tell you anything to get a sale. That's the problem, is these sales guys. The Pope knows better. So Luther sat down and wrote a document. Here's the full name of the document. Disputation of Dr. Martin Luther on the power and efficacy of indulgences. It had 95 points. It's come to be known as the 95 Thesis. How many of you have heard of the 95 Thesis? How many of you ever read the 95 Thesis? That'd be a good exercise for you this week. You can Google it, the 95 Thesis. You'll find it out there. On October 31, 1517, 500 years ago this Tuesday, Luther posted his thesis on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. If you ever hear the Wittenberg door, that's what that's all about. His timing was on purpose because the next day was November 1st, which in the Catholic calendar is All Saints Day. All Saints Day is a day that's set aside to pray for the dead. And the castle church in Wittenberg had 1,500 relics. Now, a relic would be things like bones or other memorabilia from dead saints. And on All Saints Day, they would spread those relics out on the lawn in front of the church. The whole community would come and gaze at those bones. And then they would go into the church to pray for the dead and light votive candles on their behalf. Luther knew the whole town would be here, and what better place to post his concerns than on the door into the church. And that's why he chose that date, and that's really why he chose that place. It's been a lot of years since I read those 95 theses, so I read it again this week. One of the things that struck me is that Luther was, in a way, naive, because he really wasn't mad at the church. He honestly didn't think the Pope would have done this. That's just those sales guys. That's when you read through the thesis, that's his emphasis. Not the Pope, it's these sales guys. So as you read through it, you're going to see that there are some things that I might have said that he didn't say, but put yourself in his context. All he's ever known is the Catholic Church. And there's nothing in here that denies the reality of purgatory. He hasn't come that far in his understanding of the Scriptures yet. Understand, he's a fairly new Christian with a growing grasp of God's Word, but he's really perturbed about these indulgences because that's the opposite of the just shall live by faith. I'm going to read several of them to you. Not all 95, because I don't have time. And all of them are not that interesting, but some of them really are. Here's number 5. He says, the Pope does not intend to remit. Remit meaning to release from guilt. The Pope doesn't mean to remit. Here he's giving the Pope the benefit of the doubt. The Pope would never come up with something like this. The Pope doesn't intend to remit and cannot repent any penalties other than those which he has imposed either by his own authority or that of the canons. He can't remit on behalf of God. Number six, the Pope cannot remit guilt except by declaring that it's been remitted by God. The Pope can rubber stamp whatever God has said, but the Pope can't just on his own authority say, I release you from sin. 21, those preachers of indulgences are in error who say that by the Pope's indulgences a man is freed from every penalty and saved. Again, the problem is not the Pope. It's that salesman, that Tetzel guy. Number 32, they will be condemned eternally together with their teachers who believe themselves sure of their salvation because they have letters of pardon, which is another description of the indulgence, a letter of pardon. What you see here is the gospel's beginning to shine through. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. And Luther is beginning to shine that light of the gospel. Number 36, every truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without letters of pardon. You don't need a pope. You don't need a priest. You don't need an indulgence. You trust in Jesus Christ and your sins are washed away. Number 45, Christians are to be taught that he who sees a man in need and passes by him and gives his money for pardons purchases not the indulgence of the Pope, but the indignation of God. Boy, that's interesting, isn't it? What did Micah say? He has shewed thee, O man, what is good, what did the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly before thy God. Now, that's what Luther is getting at there. Number 46, Christians are to be taught that unless they have more than they need, they're bound to keep back what is necessary for their own families and by no means to squander it on pardons. Squander it? That's kind of strong language, isn't it? Number 50, Christians should be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the pardon preachers, if the Pope knew what those guys are doing, he would rather that St. Peter's should go to ashes than that it should be built up with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep. Boy, he's really giving the Pope a lot of room here, isn't he? Number 54. Injury is done to the Word of God when in the same sermon an equal or longer time is spent on pardons than on this Word. Boy, that's true. I've been in a few churches where they didn't sell indulgences, but they spoke so much about money and fundraising that you wondered where their focus really was. Number 81. And this one is really what I'm driving for because it sets up some important things. He says, this unbridled preaching of pardons makes it no easy matter, even for learned men, to rescue the reverence due to the Pope. See his respect for the Pope? You deserve reverence, Pope. But what those guys are doing makes it really hard for us to rescue you from slander or even from the shrewd questionings of the laity. And in the next piece, he says, here's what people are saying. To wit, why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and of the dire need of the souls that are there? If he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church? I mean, if he can empty purgatory, what's he waiting for? Number 86, again, why does not the Pope, whose wealth is today greater than the riches of the richest, build just this one church of St. Peter with his own money, rather than the money of poor believers? Here's some more that people are saying. Number 88, what greater blessing could come to the church than if the Pope were to do 100 times a day what he now does once and bestow on every believer these remissions and participations? If the Pope can really do that, why doesn't he just do it out of the goodness of his heart? And number 90, he says to repress these arguments and scruples of the laity by force, not to resolve them by giving reasons, is to expose the church and the Pope to the ridicule of their enemies. And so it does. You know, I don't know exactly what Luther expected to come of this, but there's no way he could have expected what happened. What he did was release the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ had been obscured by layer upon layer upon layer of Catholic dogma and superstition and traditions and teachings. Things like purgatory and indulgences and the treasury of merits and earning salvation by your works. Martin Luther proclaimed the Word of God and broke the stranglehold of the Roman Catholic Church. With all of its unbiblical teachings, he launched a movement that enabled men like William Tyndale, Martin Bucer, John Calvin, William Farrell, Ulrich Zwingli, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Philip Melanchthon, and the list goes on, names that you may not know. But these were contemporaries of Martin Luther's who, for the first time in 1,000 years, and I'm not exaggerating, the first time in 1,000 years, they were free to preach to the masses that salvation is in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. The gospel, for the first time, was free to be taught to all who would hear. When Luther posted that document on the door of that church, he couldn't have known all of that. He simply knew the Bible says the just shall live by faith, and purchasing indulgences is not living by faith. And that's how Romans 1:17 changed the course of Western civilization. I love the story of Martin Luther, and I could go on and on talking about him, because he just, for the man of his times, he was a lion for God. Oh, he taught some things I would not agree with and did things I wouldn't support. But in his time, he was light years away from what the church had become. Just one more thing I want you to know about Luther. The church did not appreciate his little posting on the door. And initially, they gave him the opportunity to retract it. And had he done so, all would have been well. They would have forgiven, and he could have gone on in his little parish preaching the scripture every week. No one would have thought anything about it. But what he wrote was based on scripture, and he refused to retract. He truly believed the just shall live by faith. The church then doubled down. Eventually, they excommunicated him. They threatened him with his life. And probably he would have been burned at the stake like John Huss and made an example of, except for political realities at that time, the church couldn't get their hands on him. I think that's all God's providence, that was protecting his man at that time for his reason, so that the church would be reformed and changed and brought back to the scriptures and back to the preaching of the gospel. Luther got the chance to demonstrate that he really believed Romans 1:17. But that he also believed verse 16. Verse 16 is one many of you could probably quote. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. If Luther had simply backed down and hidden his belief in the gospel, life would have been a whole lot easier for him. But he wasn't ashamed. And he stood up and he paid the price regardless what it was. And that brings me to two practical questions to wrap this thing up. Number one, the just shall live by faith. You cannot work your way to heaven. There aren't enough works that you can do that'll get you there. The only hope for you for salvation is what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. If you're trying to work your way to heaven, give it up. You can't. You need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, just like Martin Luther did 500 years ago. So the first question is, are you living by faith? The second question is this. Martin Luther then counted the cost and took a stand. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Are you? Are you standing up, regardless of the cost? Among his many abilities, Luther also wrote songs. He wrote one of the all-time great hymns. In fact, it is so good that it's in our Baptist hymnal. If you'll turn to number 8. The song is, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And before he died, he got to know the reality and truth of all the words in his song. It's a powerful song. Pay attention to the words as we sing. And the reason we're singing it today is because this is Reformation Sunday, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And I look back and I say, thank God for Martin Luther. Thank God for John Calvin. Thank God for Ulrich Zwingli. Thank God for Martin Bucer. I mean, you go on and on, these men who stood up and defied the church at risk of their lives to free the gospel and the word of God so that you and I today can sit here and have it expounded to us week after week without any fear of the church stepping in and messing up what we're doing. That was God's doing. It should be marvelous in our eyes, and that's something to give thanks for.